Our text today comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the laws that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, 'Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess.' And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, "The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land."'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, as you can tell, we are changing gears a little bit from the parables, and we're going to be spending the next few weeks in the book of Joshua. You know, we love the scriptures at this church, and you know, the parables in Joshua are very different. We always believe that to be fully equipped and to truly know God, we need to see Him as He reveals Himself across the entirety of His Word. So we don't spend time on just a few passages in the Bible, but hopefully we're looking at the entire picture of who God is across His holy scriptures. So it is with Joshua. So we're going to look at this passage this morning, and we're going to look at it through three different themes. The first is we're going to look at the context of Joshua 1. Then we're going to look at the call, and then we're going to look at the confidence that comes. So we're going to look at the context, the call, and the confidence. I'd like to take a personal moment of glory here and note that I just had a three-point sermon that all started with the letter C. Thank you. Maybe a first, but I tried. Let's look at the context. So, the book of Joshua, we're in the middle of this, of God's story of saving His people. And if you'll look in your order of worship, I have a few dates written down if you want to take a note and remember this. Just want to review where we've been since we're stepping into the Old Testament here in the middle. So, around 2000 BC, God comes to Abraham, and He makes Abraham a three-part promise. This is the covenant, right? And He says to Abraham, "I am going to be your God and you're going to be my people." That's the first part. Second part He says is, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." That is, I'm going to give you many, many descendants. And then the third part is, "I'm going to give you a land. Specifically, I'm going to give you this land of Canaan." So He gives them these three: land, offspring, and He's going to be their God. That's 2000 BC to Abraham. Now, from 1870 to about 1450, and these dates are kind of approximations, Abraham's descendants become enslaved into Egypt. Now, it's a very bitter and a hard thing, and it feels during this 400 years of slavery, 430 maybe, that God is not being faithful to the promise that he made to the descendants of Abraham. But if you notice during this time, the Israelites go in as about 70 people, and they come out as a few million. God was doing something during slavery. He was making Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars. You skip ahead to 1450. God miraculously frees his people through the hand of Moses from this slavery. So remember, he parts the Red Sea, and they cross through, and then they go out in the desert wilderness, which is around Saudi Arabia today, and they roam in that desert for about 40 years, during which time God gives the Ten Commandments. So during that whole time of desert wandering, God is teaching his people what it means for him to be their God and for them to be his people. God's answering that other part of the promise. But there is one prong left, and that's the land. And that's where we are when we hit Joshua 1. Around 1400 BC, the people of Israel stand on the precipice of the land. They're on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're waiting to enter this land of Cana that God has promised their people almost 600 years before. Okay, one more thing about context, and then we'll get into the story. Joshua. Joshua is, at the beginning of this book, the unequivocal leader of Israel. He's been hand-chosen by God, and he has been the right-hand man of Moses for a period of time. But more than that, by trade, Joshua is a warrior. He's a general. He's a spy. There's a story in Numbers 14 where Joshua and Caleb are sent into the promised land to examine it and spy on it, and they go in and they look at it. And they come back with a report and they say, the land is exceedingly good, but it is full of giants. And all the people go, forget about it. We're like grasshoppers. You know, this is a small people. This is not a formal army. They say, forget about it. We're not going into the land. And Joshua and Caleb say this, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land. So that from way back, from early on in Joshua's life, he got it. He understood who God was and what God was capable of. So here's the context. A new leader of Israel named Joshua, and the people stand on the precipice of taking hold of a 600-year promise by God to deliver them into this land of Cana. So Joshua 1 opens with a call. God gives Joshua and the people a call. In verse 2, he says, now arise, go over this Jordan and all this people into that land that I am giving to them. Notice, the call is to go in and take the land. But the call isn't to generate victory. It says God is going to give the people the land. From the beginning, this will be God's battle to win. Remember, the people in the land are giants. The Israelites are like grasshoppers. There are numerous powerful tribes that are inhabiting every bit of this place called Cana. And if the people are going to take over this land, it is going to be because God delivers them into it. That is the big theme of Joshua. Well, let's look at this land he's promising them for a moment. Verse 3 and 4, you get a description of the land, and it says, it extends from south of Lebanon all the way to the north of the Euphrates. It goes from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. This is something around modern-day Israel, Palestine, Syria. This is a big piece of territory, a big piece of already occupied territory. It is the land of Cana, and it's not just any land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land that's fertile. It's a land that has ample water supply. It's a land with high regions for the protection of the cities. This is why Jerusalem is always called a city on the hill. They build it up on this mountain so that it can protect the people. This is lush, valuable, secure territory in a part of the world that isn't made up of much of any of that. So for the Israelites, this land means prosperity. It means security. It means, as God says at the very end of this passage, verse 13, it is a land of rest. Imagine you've been enslaved, your people have been enslaved for 400 years. You've wandered a desert for another 40. You've never had anything that was your own. Not a day in your life did you experience anything like prosperity. Not one day could these people lay their head down at night and rest. They had worked, they had slaved, they had wandered, they had looked over their shoulder. But in this land, it will be different. They can build walls and farms. They can have roads. They can have schools. They can hold wealth and have crops. They can own businesses. They can pass them on to their children. They can have a king. They can have a wall. They can have a temple where they can worship the Lord. This land would be the answer. Prosperity, security, rest, worship. And I know sometimes for a people like us in a modern industrialized culture, the idea of land is a difficult one. I know sometimes for a people like us who live so far from this time of Joshua 1, this can be a difficult thing to understand, because here we are reading about a people that are not our people. You know, we're not ethnically Jewish. We're reading about this land in the Middle East that is promised, but we're Southern Americans. We don't know about that land, and we don't want to live there. And we read Joshua, that it's a struggle sometimes to sort of connect and ask, what's going on? What's the point of this? And I think for a lot of Christians, what they do when they come to a passage like this in the Old Testament is they kind of pass by it. You know, it's another people, it's another land, it's another promise, it's another time, and it doesn't have anything to do with me. We don't believe that at Covenant. Hence our name. We think this passage has everything to do with your personal story of walking with Jesus. It has everything to do with God's story of saving a people for his own. So, and here's why. Follow me on this for a second, because it just gets a little technical, but you need to know it. The physical land of Cana was always intended by God as a type of something greater. God was always promising something more than just the physical property, so that the land is a type. Now, let me explain biblical typology for a second, because that's something you need to understand. Let me give you a couple of examples of it. King David, he is a type of Christ. He is not the Messiah himself, but he mirrors many of the qualities of who the Messiah will be. And so God sends King David to prepare and to point to the coming Messiah. That's what typology is about in the Bible. Typology is intended by God to prepare and to point a people towards the better thing. This is the temple in the Old Testament. The Old Testament temple was a type, Hebrews tells us, of a greater thing, that is, of heaven itself. And so the blood of bulls and goats that was spilled is just to point and prepare to the blood of Christ that will be spilled one day. The Holy of Holies is not the thing itself. It is to point to the greater thing, which is the true presence of God. David In the Old Testament temple are types of something greater. Don't get tripped up on this. They're not the thing itself. It would be a mistake to try to recreate the Old Testament temple. It would be a mistake to think that, you know, the land or the king are the thing that God himself was actually going for. These are only types and shadows of the true thing. We see this mistake, by the way, all the time in Jesus' time. What are they trying to do? They're trying to reinstitute Jesus as King David. They're trying to reinstitute the land and the temple. And Jesus is saying, no, these are shadows. These are things that point beyond themselves to the greater thing. So it is with the land. The land of Cana, in the Old Testament, it feels like the thing that God was always promising. And Christians get mixed up with this all the time. The land of Cana is a type of the greater thing. That is the kingdom of God. The land and the promise of it is a type of the kingdom of God. So you take a physical feature of the land like Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a type of the heavenly city. And we see this in the New Testament where the picture of the city of God is the one, the New Jerusalem. It's emerging out of heaven and it's coming to earth. The physical city of Jerusalem itself was never the intention of God. It was never the end game. It was always to point to the greater Jerusalem that will come by God from heaven. So we as believers, here it is, let me put this together for you. The New Testament says we are New Israel. Because of Christ, we've been grafted in to the covenant promise of God. And we inherit the promise of this land that was given to Abraham. But the promise of the land we know is not the physical land. It's the promise of the kingdom of God. God was always promising that kingdom. Now, let's come back to Joshua for a second. That doesn't nullify the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that what's happening in Joshua is pointless. The physical land of Cana teaches us about the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God. The physical land of Cana is going to teach us about the spiritual land of the kingdom of God. Are you guys with me here? I've only had four or five get up and walk out so far, so I think I'm doing okay. Okay, I know this is a little bit. We're going to keep doing this in Joshua because it's important. It's important to read it correctly. So God's kingdom, like Cana, is a place of security. Like Cana was for the Israelites, God's kingdom is for believers, a place of prosperity. Like Cana was for the Israelites, God's kingdom is a place of rest and worship for his people, and you are his people. You are New Israel. You, like Israel, have been homeless, you've been wandering, you've been slaving, you've been working, you've been looking over your shoulders for decades. Your life outside of the kingdom, in the desert of sin, it feels like you're a wandering Israelite. There is no rest, there is no real gain, there is no true security. You're just fighting, you're grabbing, you're scrapping, you're running. Maybe you're a little bit tired. But your God makes a promise of something better. He promises a land flowing with milk and honey. A land of rest, a land of hope, a land where you can actually worship him. A land where you don't look over your shoulder. A land where you're taken care of. A land where you and your offspring will eternally prosper with him. This is the kingdom. Jesus says he comes to inaugurate that kingdom. Jesus Christ comes to say, this kingdom has been brought near. The promise has been fulfilled. And that kingdom that Jesus brings, It's got an already and a not yet to it. That is, it's got a not yet sense in that we know there is a time when the kingdom will come and it'll be fully consummated, when God will reign visibly and completely in the earth. But there is an already to this. Don't miss that if you're a believer. The kingdom begins now. Jesus Christ has inaugurated it today so that we as the church are the beginnings of this kingdom. We begin to taste and see and enjoy the benefits of this land. We know Christ. We taste the beginnings of it. You heard testimony of those beginnings given just a few minutes ago, of what it means for God to be ours and us to be His. The kingdom begins now. And God is calling us. It's not just a gift, it's also a call. Just like Joshua, we are called into the participation of this kingdom. We're called into bringing this kingdom to the world. Just as Joshua called the Israelites to go into the land, so our call, so the people of God are called to conquer darkness, to take the land. This is the mission of God. Matthew 16, Jesus speaks about this mission. And he speaks about it as a battle. He says, "And I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Paul goes on. You know, sometimes we get nervous about battle language in church. You know, we're supposed to be nice. But Paul goes on to explain the mission of the church as a war. And he says this in Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The wrestling, this word that Paul uses, it's an image of a physical altercation. It's a battle with the principalities and powers of the world. That's why Paul goes on in this passage in verse 13 to say, "Therefore, take up the armor of God," because we're not shaking hands, it's war. God didn't call Joshua, "Go into the land and become fishing buddies with the Amorites." He didn't say to Joshua, "Head on in, see if they can give you the land, but you know, if they put up a fight, just roll over." No, the command is, go in and win the war, because victory is mine. And like Israel, and like Joshua, though theirs was a physical battle, and ours is a spiritual battle, it's nonetheless still the war. We're the people of God. We're called to be ground takers, not holy huddlers. We're called not to duck in fear at the first sign of the world putting up an opposition. We're called to fight. We're called to roll over and just do whatever evil tells us to do. We're called into the battle. We're called in to take the offense. I think it's interesting. Most don't see the church that way. You know, I think when most people look at the church, they see us as a group of people that are here to sort of provide a docile, domestic religious experience. I think this is why so many people are so bored with church, especially men. Because there's a battle out there, and they think we're here selling religious goods and services. Because they vastly underestimate what's at stake, what's happening when we gather. You know, what darkness would love to convey to you is that Christ doesn't matter, that hell isn't real. Eat, drink, and be merry, and go on with your life. They'd like you to pretend they're not at war. But all you got to do is listen up and pay attention. And you'll see the besieging is everywhere. You know, there is, I was watching the past couple of weeks after this Colorado Springs shooting, you know, the transgendered club and the drag show that was going on and the 5, 6, whatever, I don't remember the number of people that were shot. Terrible tragedy. Always sad when people decide to kill other people. But immediately what comes out of that is, the rhetoric that comes out first and foremost is, that it is our fault that those people got shot. It's the fault of people like us, who hold beliefs like ours, that cause tragedies like that. That's the narrative they tell. We're told, because we believe that every human being is made intentionally by God in His image as a male or as a female, we're told because we believe that the clearest and best path for the flourishing of each and every person is to pursue this God-given identity. We are told that because we reject a transgendered agenda and all that wants, and we call it that identity false, we are told that because we believe that the mutilation of children in the pursuit of this agenda is the wrong thing, that we caused this. And it's a lie. It just is. It's just a lie. I mean, forget the fact that people shoot each other every day. I mean, no one talks about the Walmart shooting that happened 5 days later, right? I mean, that doesn't fit the narrative of anything. Forget the fact that we don't know the heart and mind of why that person went in there, that maybe it didn't happen to be that he was at church with a bigoted preacher like me. Forget the fact that he used they, them pronouns to identify himself, that he himself was transgender. No, the narrative is, it's people like me that are killing people like us and them. And that is a lie. And the lie is perpetrated for a purpose. The narrative is formed. Look, and this isn't political. This is way bigger than politics. The narrative is to say that their agenda should be embraced and ours should be ignored. That to sit in a church like this and to believe the things that we've just said we believed is a hateful, wrong, bad idea. It is to attack and to crush Christ's bride. That's why it's there. That's what it's doing. And you're kidding yourself if you think it's nothing. Christians, unfortunately, have cowered from these attacks. We back away when lies are told about us. We back away when they try to restrict or control. We run away because, frankly, we're cowards. Where's the courage, man? Where's the Joshua courage? You know, you're in a nice conversation with your nice secular friends and they start in on Christians hating transgender people. Would it be that you would stop and say, no, we don't. We don't hate those people. We love those people. And that's not true. No, we don't do that. We just continue to cower away at the attack. And you think the matter's hopeless. And you think the matter doesn't matter, can't be fixed. You think it's bigger than you. Let me give you a couple of examples of times and places where Christians have thoughtfully engaged the fight, and I think they've won it. Let me, you remember the couple years ago, the fiascos about critical race theory. I mean, we talked about this early on in this church, and the sort of, you know, the riots and all the things. And what critical race theory said a couple years ago is, all white people hate black people. That was the line. And it was a lie. And we fundamentally disagreed with it. I mean, we disagreed. We just said, look, we don't hate black people. It's just not true. And secondly, We believe that the eradication of racism can't occur by instituting another racist agenda, which critical race theory was. And guess what? We exposed the hypocrisy and people believed us. Like, lots of people. You don't hear about CRT. You only hear about it in very negative ways now because Christians stood up and they said, this is baloney. We're not standing for this. We can't love other people by calling them names and hating each other. People engage the fight. Let me give you a micro example of this. The people who started this church, you know, they had enough courage to stand up and to walk out of a church that would not call sin, sin. And here we are. Look at us. It came at a cost. Look, I remember coming here and I would introduce myself and they and what church, you know, I'd say this, and they would say, oh, you're that church. You're with those people. I mean, it happened all the time in the beginning. There was a name calling. There was a derogatory sense about who we were and about what we did. It came at a cost, but here we are. Where are the name callers now? It's good some people had some courage. And I kind of wonder if the rest of us have that courage. I kind of wonder if we're that church anymore. We're called into battle. We're called to wage a war by proclaiming the truth. We wage war when we commit to one another through faith. And we bond in a community like this one. We wage war by the way we hold forth beauty and hope and goodness. And we say, this is what is true. We wage war with weakness, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't wage war with earthly weapons. We don't wage war by earthly means. Our call is to reveal the all-encompassing glory of God by holding forth the truth, by shining light in dark places and forcing cockroaches to run. Our war is waged by calling weary, anxious, tired, confused sinners out of the darkness and saying, here's the kingdom of God. And we go into that call with courage and confidence. God says to Joshua, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. You notice, what does Jesus say at the end when he gives us this commission, the great commission to go make disciples of all the nations? What's the promise? And I will always be with you. It's the same promise here in Joshua 1. I will always be with you so that we don't go out and wage war with fear and trepidation. We go out in confidence. We go in confidence knowing that hell won't prevail against God's church, that he conquers evil. The reason we have courage is not because it's welling up as something inside of us, but because of faith in who God is and what God is doing. So be strong. Stop acting like cowards. God's not losing. Be courageous in the Lord, for his kingdom prevails. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we stand before your word in Joshua 1, we realize that we are very much like those Israelites in Numbers 14 that grumble and are scared and want to turn back and go to Egypt. But you, O Lord, have called us to cross the Jordan, to take the land, to claim the territory for the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that you would show your people how truly trustworthy and all-powerful you are, that they might enter the land with confidence, and courage to fight the world of darkness. We pray all this in the name of our Savior and our conqueror, Jesus. Amen.
We talk about this meal often enough as a meal celebration.